This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
First Things, a study of Genesis 1 to 11, Session 25, Fear. Genesis 3, verses 7 to 10. This session first published April 21, 2024. We are now past the moment of the fall. In our previous session, we examined the actions of the first couple and the immediate tragic results of their rebellion against Yahweh God. In the passage before us, these two individuals will learn the cosmic consequences of their misguided choice, believing the lies of the serpent over the commands of their Creator. At the end of our last session, I concluded that the seemingly reflex decision of the man and woman to cover their genitals was not because of a newfound shame between the man and woman, but that something within them, spiritual, psychological, and an emergence of the conscience, now drove them to cover themselves before God. That is, in their new experience of sin, they were now cognizant of a change in their relationship with their Maker, as we see played out more tangibly in verse 8. I concluded as well that as pertains to Adam and Eve, I interpret verse 7 as a preamble to, a glide slope into, as it were, verse 8. Look at verse 7. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, let's read verses 8 to 13. Then they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden. Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid." And he, that is Yahweh, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree, and I ate." Then Yahweh God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." We're ready now to take a look at verse 8. We stand amazed at the sudden reversal of fortune that has occurred in the garden. It seems just mere moments before that the man and woman were in close fellowship with Yahweh God. Now they flee from his presence. I have no doubt that Moses, like any chronicler, compresses time for the sake of the narrative. This does not mean he presents a false picture with his Eden narrative, much as other writers in God's Word. He just does not include every last detail of every event that transpires during those early days. So it is incumbent upon us to realize that the time span may be broader than is suggested by the text. Even with that in mind, it has been an abrupt reversal, and we're left saddened by the tragedy of it all. What a sad story this is. Everything so far in chapter 3 has transpired before the first couple have any children, and before the first woman is even given a name. The man is first named Adam, which is synonymous with the word man, in chapter 2, verse 20. The woman is given her name by her husband in chapter 3, verse 20. Eve means literally living, life. Hence, quote, because she was the mother of all living, end quote. So all that we have read thus far has happened before that. So I doubt that we're talking about decades here for a time span, or even many years. Then they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The words in this first portion of the verse are a bit tricky, leading to a variety of subtle interpretations, although our common versions are in general agreement. They heard the sound of, and in the cool of the day. The word translated sound, it's translated voice in the King James Version, is the Hebrew kol, Q-O-L, which is commonly used for not just the sound of the human voice, but the sound made by just about any creature, from birds to water buffaloes. But it can also be used for the sound of inanimate objects, such as the hem of the high priest's robe in Exodus 28:35, which reads, beginning with verse 33, you shall make on its hem pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material all around on its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, all around on the hem of the robe. It shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound, there's our word, sound, the NASB has tinkling, shall be heard when he comes into the holy place before Yahweh, and when he goes out, so that he will not die. Exodus 28:33-35. So there it's used for an inanimate object, the bells and pomegranates around the hem of the robe. Now the word translated cool of the day is a familiar word we have seen before, ruach, literally breeze, wind, breath. It's the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek pneuma. Most take this to be a reference to the late afternoon of the day in the Middle East, when the wind kicks up and the day cools. Others, however, say this is not a reference to a time of day, but a reference to the nature or presentation of Yahweh in this moment, akin to Job 38:1, which reads, then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? So there, it's the idea, answered Yahweh answered Job. He spoke to him out of the whirlwind. His voice was a whirlwind. Well, whether it is the Lord God's voice or the sound of his footsteps on the garden path, whether it occurs during the breezy, cooler portion of the day or is another reference to God's manifestation to them, the more important takeaway is that verse 8 makes clear that this is how the man and woman have been communing with Yahweh. Leupold writes, the almost casual way in which this is remarked indicates that this did not occur for the first time just then. The assumption that God had repeatedly done this is quite feasible. Well, let's take a few moments to consider what is happening here, and presumably had occurred before. Specifically, how is Yahweh God, the text is Yahweh Elohim, presenting himself to the man and woman? If God is manifesting himself to them in physical form, then we call this a theophany, a physical appearance of God, or even a God, to a pagan. To man, an appearance of God to man. Thus, the various appearances of the pre-incarnate Son of God in the Old Testament were theophanies. This phenomenon is not without its mysteries. Moses writes in Exodus 33:11 that, quote, Yahweh used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend, end quote. Yet, even though the Apostle John references Moses in verse 17 of his epistle's first chapter, he goes on to state in verse 18, quote, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. End quote. Ronald B. Allen, who's a professor of Hebrew Scripture at the Western Baptist Seminary, he addresses this in his commentary on Numbers 12:8. Allen, to other prophets, God may speak in a variety of ways, but to Moses there is a one-on-one relationship. Only Moses could approach the holy mountain and gaze on the divine person. What we are to make of these words is somewhat uncertain, given the language of mystery in the Hebrew Bible and the denial in the New Testament that anyone ever saw God at any time, John 1:18. At the very least, these words speak of an unprecedented level of intimacy between God and Moses. That's Ronald B. Allen. John 1:18 states, again, no one has seen God at any time. In reference to that statement, D.A. Carson writes, quote, apparent exceptions are always qualified in some way, end quote. The few apparent exceptions in Scripture never state plainly that a human being has seen Yahweh God in his native state. We know God is spirit. From John 4. That would be his native state. I conclude that what we have in Genesis chapters 1 to 3, is either the pre-incarnate second member of the Godhead, or a manifestation of Father God peculiar, that is, unique, to these early days of creation. That is, it is Father God, Yahweh God. It is Him, the first member of the Trinity, but in a form that is compatible with human beings, made just for this time. He is not in his native spirit state. Whether that be a flesh and blood person or a glowing orb, who can say? We just don't know. Remember, this is not his first appearance. They would include, but not necessarily be limited to, God creating and speaking to the first humans. Chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. The detailed hands-on creation of Adam. Chapter 2, verse 7. His setting of man in the garden and issuing his commands about the trees. Chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. His bringing the animals to Adam for naming. Chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. And when he presented the woman to Adam, chapter 2, verse 22. Whatever shape Yahweh God took for this fellowship, we can also place this in the category of worship. It's not just conversation. It's not just, how you doing, buddy? It's not like that. This would be what Adam experiences as the first form of worship. Subservient man meeting in humility with God. And thus, in this precise moment, that fellowship, that worship has been broken. There's the tragedy. Adam Clark writes, the time for this solemn worship is again come, and God is in his place, but Adam and Eve have sinned, and therefore, instead of being found in the place of worship, are hidden among the trees. Reader, how often has this been thy case? That's Adam Clark. We'll return to Clark's last line in a few minutes. The verse continues. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden. Clark speaks to this as well, to the dramatic change that has just come over the first man. Here's what he writes. A short time before, Adam was so wise that he could name all the creatures brought before him, according to their respective natures and qualities. Now he does not know the first principle concerning the divine nature, that it knows all things and that it is omnipresent. Therefore he endeavors to hide himself among the trees from the eye of the all-seeing God. How astonishing is this! When the creatures were brought to him, he could name them because he could discern their respective natures and properties. When Eve was brought to him, he could immediately tell what she was, who she was, and for what end made, though he was in a deep sleep when God formed her. And this seems to be particularly noted, merely to show the depth of his wisdom and the perfection of his discernment. But alas, how are the mighty fallen? Compare his present with his past state, his state before the transgression with his state after it, and say, is this the same creature? The creature of whom God said, as he said of all his works, he is very good. Just what he should be, a living image of the living God, but now lower than the beasts of the field. Well said. That's Adam Clark again. It is astonishingly easy to read this account, just as we read the accounts of the temperamental Israelites constantly whining and complaining to Moses. It's easy to read this account and for us to cluck our tongues at the first man and woman. Of course you're cowering in fear. You disobeyed Yahweh's explicit command. What do you expect? Why did you listen to the serpent for crying out loud? But we return to Clark's line. Reader, how often has this been thy case? Indeed. My guess is that no one in my hearing should throw stones. How many times have we sinned against God and shunned his presence? How many times have we avoided prayer, set aside the reading of God's word because our hearts have been darkened by some form of rebellion against him? Would not we too, sensing his presence near, have cowered in fear behind the trees? For years I have kept near my chair in my prayer closet a small piece of paper containing words of rebuke and consolation for times such as this. Those times we feel too dirty to approach our God. We have sinned and we feel stained, too dirty to be in his presence. The counsel is from our pastor, probably written for an early pastor's pen article for the church newsletter. Let me pass along just a few lines I've highlighted, although every word of the article is precious to me. Here's what he wrote. These fears not only keep me from the throne of grace, they are rooted in a deep slander of the person and character of God. When I find myself feeling this way, like a dog cowering in the corner with its tail between its legs, it is because I do not believe this wonderful truth about my Savior, that he suffered and was tempted in part to fully enable him to sympathize with us in our weakness and to offer us help when we most need it. Never will the one who trusts in Christ ever be turned away from him when he comes in faith and repentance. When we least deserve to be in his presence, let us boldly draw near by faith to our sympathetic Savior and High Priest, not because of who we are, but because of who he is and what he has done for those who trust him. It is true, of course, that Adam and his wife did not have that advantage of a, quote, sympathetic savior and high priest, end quote. An advocate who had shed his own blood so that we would be forgiven our transgressions. Because they do not, these two will experience immediate judgment for their sin. They do not have what Job cried out for, and an adjudicator between us. Job 9:32-33. To wrap up our discussion of verse 8, we might answer Clark's ruminations about the change in Adam with this. Sin made Adam stupid. Verse 9. Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Not for one moment do we imagine that God is literally searching for the absent man, as in, oh, where are you, Adam? I tend to think a more accurate paraphrase of this verse would be, "What have you done that you're hiding from me, Adam?" Or even the more succinct, "Show yourself, Adam." Leupold writes this, "God is not seeking information. God's questions are pedagogic. Man is to be made to realize that something must be radically wrong when the creature who hitherto had his chief delight in associating with the good and loving Father slinks away in hiding under the trees deep in the garden." Verse 10. And he said, that is, Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Even though I appreciate and favor the more generic sound over voice in verses 8 and 10, I also appreciate that, quote, "thy voice," end quote, was the first emphasis in verse 10 and just sounds silly when rendered, as in Young's literal translation, "thy sound I have heard in the garden." Nonetheless, I favor the translation "sound," for it leaves it open to either interpretation. A voice can utter a sound, and a footfall or one brushing past tree limbs can produce a sound. I also like the NIV's simple, quote, "I heard you in the garden," end quote. For the same reason, it leaves it open. Very succinct and clear. To Yahweh's rhetorical query, Adam replies, "I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Which doesn't answer the question, does it? But reinforces the idea that what Yahweh is actually asking is, "Why are you hiding from me?" Adam's response is a compound of half-truth, evasion, and attempted deception. He had never before been afraid to be naked before his God. What has changed? Well, sin. Leupold writes this, "One cannot but marvel at what a wreck of his former good self man has become. The damage wrought by sin is almost incomprehensibly great. The tongue of man can hardly describe it, except where inspired utterances like those of this chapter lie before us. Here is one of the most telling indictments of the viciousness and supreme sinfulness of sin."
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2024 by David S. Lample but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 34 years. You will also find at dlample.com all of our His Company Christian drama resources. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.